That was really good. I'm going to pretend like I wasn't here and give me one of those tomorrow. That was awesome. Okay, so Luke, you snuck in behind me, dude. How'd that happen? Okay, so Luke's my friend. Luke lived with us for 9 months. It's awesome. And when he came over, we were starting our second church in Durres, Albania, and two young ladies from the States came. There was three Americans that joined us, and we sent four Albanians to go with the church planning Albanian family that was going to this city. And the two young ladies that came and spent that year with Luke, with us in Albania, are from New Philadelphia. And it's just kind of cool how stuff comes full circle. And I haven't seen you in a long time, man. It's really great to see you. And so anyways, yeah, it's great. And I'm really excited about what you guys are doing. I mean, I really am. This touches my heart. I mean, this is a great thing. And my prayer has been, in preparation for coming here, to just be an encouragement to you. And hopefully to talk about some things that will stimulate you to, you know, keep your hand to the plow and just keep going and doing what God would have you to do. I'm very thankful for the invitation. You could have invited a lot smarter, better looking people. I tell people that when they decided to go ahead and ask me to candidate as pastor at New Philadelphia, I was like, you're down to me now, huh? You know, so, you know, whatever. Thank the Lord. And that's okay. But this week, seriously, I know you've probably heard it. I'm sure you've considered it. But just from an outsider's perspective, let me just tell you, the work that you're doing here is great. It is a great work. And that's a key phrase, because we're going to see that when we get into the scripture we're looking at tonight. And we're eventually going to be in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have a Bible, you're going to want to go to Nehemiah chapter number 4. And really, that's just kind of going to be a template for where we're going to launch into some other areas. You probably are aware of the story of the book of Nehemiah. Let me just set it up for you briefly, because we're just going to kind of, you know, hit the mountaintops. We're not going to really dig down deep, but we're going to use it, like I said, as kind of a launching pad. So historically, what was going on in the book of Nehemiah, you know, after 70 years of captivity, the nation of Israel was in Babylon and Persia, and the Jews were now free, and they could go back to their land, and they were going to go back to Jerusalem, but there was no more Jerusalem, right? It was destroyed. And so Ezra goes back, and he brings a bunch of people, and the approximate date would be about 536 B.C., to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And you can read about that and the struggles they went through also in the book of Haggai and Zechariah and some of the things that were going on there. About 90 years later, so that would be about 446 BC, Nehemiah goes back with another crew, and their job is to rebuild the wall that goes around the city. So it was to fortify the city, right, from its enemies, and that was a really important thing to be able to protect your interests at that time. So historically, that's kind of the story of Nehemiah, is all about building a wall around Jerusalem as Israel is regathering themselves as a nation, right, after this captivity in the time that they were under pagan control. Now, prophetically, if we look forward to the types and the pictures that the Bible has for us, prophetically, what this book points to is a time really in our 20th century, where after 1,900 years of Israel being in captivity, spread among the nations, after they ceased to be a nation in 70 AD, until they ultimately become a nation in 1948, they're kind of in captivity among the nations, and the Jews are scattered all over. And even secular historians just consider it an amazing feat that a nation that was destroyed for almost two millennia and disappeared are regathered again. And so what you have is, at the end of World War I, right, we found that the land was voted on to give back to the Jews, but they never really went back. And so that's kind of like Ezra, right? They had that first setup. And later on, then, in 1948, after World War II, that Israel finally becomes a geopolitical nation, and they set up literal boundaries of their nations. We could compare that to the book of Ezra, as they literally put walls around to define the boundaries of who they are. And after 1948, immediately after their boundaries were set up, we found that they were immediately attacked. I mean, they were immediately attacked by one and another nation that surround them that lived to see the destruction of Israel as it continues to this very day. But the thing that we typically want to talk about when we meet together and study the Bible is the inspirational or practical application. What does that mean to me today? So just like the Jews of the Old Testament represented the people of God, we, the church, represent the people of God now, right? And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. And we are to go out among the nations. We are to expand our borders, spiritually speaking, right?
We are to, that's why we do missions, right? We're to expand the borders and include more and more people. And so in a sense, you could say we're building walls. We're going out. And so, again, a very inspirational kind of an application. Walls are made of bricks, and bricks are made of clay. And in Romans 9 and in other places in the Bible, it talks about the potter and the clay. We are the clay that ultimately make up the living stones. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're all builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so this is kind of an inspirational application of the book of Nehemiah. And there's some principles that can be learned from Nehemiah's experiences. And again, this won't be an exhaustive study of Nehemiah. You can go back and read it and pick some of these things out. But one of the things is the new wall is built, obviously, out from the safety of the city or the temple. In other words, they were among their enemies, right? And that would be similar to somebody who would go out into new territories. We're going to go to Oaxaca, and we're going to go and pioneer work into a new area among peoples that don't previously know about this. They haven't had the opportunity. It's a wonderful thing. There was clear opposition to the work that they were doing in Nehemiah, as we frequently find clear opposition to the work we're trying to do. We'll see in a second, verse number 19 of Nehemiah 4 calls the work that they did in building this wall a great and large work. We're going to see that as we study tonight. And the other thing you probably remember from this story is that while they were working on the wall, there was so much opposition that they had to carry their swords on their side, right? Because they'd have to work in the battle, and then others would have to fight off the enemies. And if somebody would fight, then the others would gather around. And so they were working and fighting. And so they had to be prepared the whole time. And if you consider the story of Nehemiah and thought to yourself, where would they be in the work of building the wall if they didn't have a sword? Well, they would have never gotten done, because they needed the sword to fight the battles. Well, we understand the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and you're all about working in the sword factory this week. And so that's an awesome thing. It's a really, really important thing. So you guys are doing a great work. It is a great and a large work, and you're working in the sword factory, and you're doing that so that others, yourselves as well, but others also can take these and go out and pioneer new works and win new people to the Lord and ever expand our borders so that there can be representatives from the whole world stand before the throne in that great day. So Nehemiah, again, is just going to kind of be our template, okay? And the title I've given it is to pursue the mission. I think that'll be clear. If you'll bear with me, I do want to read the whole chapter. I think I can do it fairly efficiently. So just kind of follow along with me. Nehemiah 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Pause here for a second. By the way, yes, that's exactly what they're going to do. Verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall, just mocking them. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass, when the Jews which dwelt by them came and said unto us 10 times, for all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore said I, in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people in their families with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the havergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they which bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had a sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. That's a lot of reading, I know. But I want you to get the context of the story and kind of have it in your mind. Because really, there's two main points I want you to see. And in the idea, again, remember the inspirational application. They did a great and a large work with great opposition. And I want us to see two main points as we look at this. And the first main point, and I think if you have notes, there's probably some blanks. The first one is that the mission is too great to accomplish alone. The mission is too great to accomplish alone. So in Nehemiah, they called this great work, the building of the wall, and we've seen the comparisons. But today, Jesus makes it very clear to us that the only great work we have to do is the Great Commission. That is the great work that we have to do. And it is great in scope. In other words, it's a huge task. I mean, have you ever really thought about the enormous task that we have to get the gospel to everyone in this world in every generation? It's an enormous task. And as a result, it's too large, it's too great for any of us to do it alone. You can't possibly pull it off, amen? That's why our mission is called a co-mission, right? Because we are to do it together. We have to work together. And so I can remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9. And it starts off by saying, for we are laborers together with God. So this cooperation, it is that we labor together with one another, because it says we are laborers. And of course we labor together with God, because otherwise we're wasting our time. And in the same context, continuing down in that verse and continuing to verse 11, we have this building a wall theme in the context of laboring together with God. It says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So back in this day of Nehemiah, when they went back to build the wall, what they found is that there were a limited number of people available to get the work done. That's why they were so spread out among the wall. They began to make up the breaches in the wall. But if there was an attack coming from one side, they had to sound the trumpet. Everybody had to run because there wasn't enough people to man every square inch of the wall while they were building it. They needed more laborers, right? Don't we all? I mean, no matter how many of us there are, doesn't it always seem like there's not enough to get the work done because the work that is before us is so great? So there was a need for more people, certainly. But the thing I love about the story in Nehemiah is that although there wasn't enough of them to manage a project efficiently, if you will, okay, I have a background in engineering and project management, and I think about things like this. Nevertheless, the Bible says in Nehemiah that they had a mind to work. And they were able to get a lot of work done, even though they were understaffed. Why? It says because the people had a mind to work. And that's an awesome thing. When you set your mind, and you guys done great. They're projecting you're going to finish too soon. Slow down. Okay, we're going to get it done. But it's awesome. We have a mind to work, and that's a great thing. But even in Nehemiah's day, only limited resources and yet with a good attitude still only allowed them to accomplish half the wall. They only built it to half the height. They really weren't able to finish the task. It's not enough just, I mean, it's great to have a great attitude, but it's not enough. We've got to do better. So still, we have to remember the system that God set up is for us to cooperate. The system that God set up is for us to work together. And I would even propose to you that even with God as our co-laborer, now I want you to hear me because I don't want you to run out of here thinking I'm crazy. Okay, so just give me a sec. Even with God as our co-laborer, if we're all alone, we can't get it done. Well, what I'm trying to say is it's certainly not because God can't get it done. Obviously, he could do anything he wanted to, but God is limited by his word. And in God's word, he has made it clear that he has chosen to reach the world through us. And so we need to cooperate. We need to work together with the Lord, and there has to be, he has chosen his system that he's going to reach the world through his people, through his body, which is the church, right? So the entire church needs to be working together. But even one dedicated church with a mind to work and spirit-filled, focused believers can't get it all done. We have to be willing to partner with one another. We have to be willing to gather together with other churches and other believers and other places and to partner and to share resources and prayers and efforts so that together we have the opportunity to see the mission be accomplished. It is too great to accomplish alone. And so in your notes, I have this phrase that we need to be not independent Baptist churches, but interdependent Baptist churches. I'm all about being independent from a hierarchical organization, but we need to be interdependent upon one another. We need to be connected. We need to lean on one another and encourage one another and hold one another up. And we're going to see that a little more in just a second. Because when we do that, God is glorified. When we do that, we're more effective. When we do that, we accomplish the task that was given to us to accomplish. So again, in your notes, I have another statement that commission requires cooperation. I've kind of been hinting at this all along. It requires cooperation, and that's what you guys have been doing. What a wonderful example of how you've worked together and how much work we can get done when we work together, right? We need to work together with one singular focus, right? We need to work for one accord and for one purpose with one goal. And the goal is not just to print Bibles. The goal is to make disciples of all nations. That is the Great Commission. That is our one goal. We have one message, and it's Christ crucified. And so we show them in the written word that that is God's message, and that's what we do, and we take it to the people. We have to do this, and we have to do it together. Okay, most of you, I know, you're thinking, I got it. We've been doing this. You just showed up. We've been here. Okay, so I want to get to the next point because it goes together with it. So the mission is too great, right, to accomplish alone. The second point is the mission's too great to accomplish distracted. And maybe this point is a little more realistic to the challenges that we have in our life every day, isn't it? I mean, we are all about wanting to do the right thing, but man, time and chance happen to everybody, right? And life has to go on, and bills have to be paid, and, you know, kids got to be taken to soccer practice, and all. I mean, things just happen in life. They don't have to be sinful things, but it is, the Great Commission is great in scope, it's large, but the Great Commission is great in importance, right? I mean, really, what obviously is more important than making disciples of all nations? Obviously, we would argue nothing is greater in importance. I mean, think about it. If you had the ability, if you're my age or whatever, I mean, if you had the ability to do the time machine and go back and start over and reinvest your life in something different, is there anything else that you'd rather be associated with that you think would make a greater impact than doing God's work in the Great Commission? I mean, if you could be involved in politics or humanitarian aid or philanthropy or relief and development, and those are all fine things. The question I always ask people is this. Literally, 1 million years from now, will anybody really care about those things? But this will matter, right? I mean, literally, we're going to be around 1 million years from now, right? And so we have to think this way. It's what gives our life purpose. It's what gives our life meaning. There was a young man that was in our church many years ago in Albania, and he got saved when he was like 13 years old and baptized, and he was going through discipleship, and just a great young guy. He came up through high school, and he was a fireball, and he started Bible clubs in his high school in Albania, unheard of, and he brought more people to church, and his friends were getting saved, and I mean, this guy was a mover and a shaker. God's hand was on this guy. Well, fast forward now, and he's, in his 30s, and he is one of the ministers on the cabinet of ministers under the prime minister in the parliament of the government of Albania. But along that, and by the way, I predict, I mean, the chances are, that kid, I call him a kid, is going to be the prime minister of the country at some point. Now, he still has kind of a soft spot for the Lord, but he checked out from gospel ministry a long time ago because he felt like he could really make a difference helping the government of Albania. Okay, well, that's a noble cause. The government needs it. But, man, I say you chose second best. You blew an opportunity that was before you. Because nothing's greater in importance than this mission that we have. And it's so important that we can expect opposition, just like Nehemiah did, right? Okay, so the first thing in your notes, opposition can come from without. These would be enemies of the gospel of Christ. So Nehemiah 4 starts out with Sanballat and Tobiah, and they're mocking these Jews. You ever have that happen in your work for the Lord? You ever talk to your friends and your family? You ever carry your Bible to work and read it? You ever share your faith with people and people just mock you and say crazy things and make you feel, you know, try to make you feel, you know, small about what you're doing or whatever? Well, you know, the older you get, the less you care. But nevertheless, people try and do that, right? Okay, so that's one thing you can expect. Later on in the chapter, it says that they had this conspiracy that they were going to fight. I would point out that in the scriptural story, they gave threats that they were going to fight, but there's really no record that they ever fought. Isn't that interesting? They gave threats. Isn't that the case in our ministry so often? People throw threatenings out there, and how often, I mean, occasionally, but how often do they really come through? What happens is sometimes we get scared at the threat, and so we kind of lose heart, and we no longer have a mind to work, right? And so you need to be prepared for these kind of things. And so what's the answer? Well, the answer is in verse number 14, where it says, "Be ye not afraid, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, daughters, wives, and houses." I'm reminded of 1 Chronicles 19:13. I love this verse. It says, "Be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in his sight." That needs to be our attitude. Let's be valiant. Let's fight. Let's go out and do this thing and let God take care of the results. Look, I can't make a guy get saved. I can't make a guy repent. But man, let's do our part and be of good courage and behave ourselves valiantly and let them bring on whatever they want to bring on. And let's trust the Lord anyway and move forward. Our enemy, the devil, works through our flesh. He works through the world system. And there are all kind of distractions that are going to try and keep us from getting this mission done. So, of course, sin could be in that category. But even without sin, there's just issues of personal gain or personal desires and pleasures and hobbies and vacations and investments and all the things that take up so much of our time and energy. This world system offers to us all the thoughts and arguments and discussions that go on endlessly about politics and social programs, and those are not unimportant things. But I would propose to you that they can become distractions so that your mind gets taken off of the mission that is too great to accomplish distracted. We have to be focused, and we need to remember that unlike in Nehemiah's day in the Old Testament, their mission was to establish what the Bible calls the kingdom of heaven. It is a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. It's something that is concerned with lands and territories and cities and walls and wars and nations to establish a literal, physical beachhead in a territory. But in the New Testament, it's entirely spiritual. It's referred to as the kingdom of God. And our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty towards God to the tearing down of spiritual strongholds. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? The Great Commission is ultimately what we're all about, and we are to go out and win that war one soul at a time, one at a time, one at a time. So there's going to be opposition from without, and you need to be prepared for that, but there's also going to be opposition from within. And really, I want to camp here for just a little bit because it's been my observation in 30-some years of ministry that this is the one that kills us. This is the one that comes after us. Divisions in the body. And so in Nehemiah 4:11, it says that they had this plan to come in the midst among them, slay them, and thus cause the work to cease. Infiltrate from within. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I'm a pastor, and sometimes my vantage point is a little different. It's not always better. It's just different. But I've noticed a lot of times Christian people are funny because when we have an external enemy coming at us, I mean, we band together and do really well. But when there's no real obvious, evident, external affront to what we're trying to do, we look for a fight from within. We pick on one another. And I really thought about this, and I really don't think it's because we just love to fight. For a while I did. I thought, what's wrong with us? Then I got to thinking, I don't think it's because we like to fight. It's because the devil plants people in to do that. And there's going to be people among us that are going to rise up. They're going to cause divisions and gossips. And they say, what did you see what he said? Well, I can't believe what he said. Did you see what he did and went over there and did that? I can't believe that. And before you know it, you're focused on inside and things that just don't matter. And it's just a distraction. It's just a distraction. The divide and conquer theory works. So when I took over as the lead pastor at First Baptist Church in 2008, that church has been a great church, reaching out to a lot of people and done a lot of great things for a lot of years. In fact, that church has over 150 years of history. And at the time that I took over, they had been without a lead pastor for about 15 months. And sadly, there was a lot of division and strife and infighting that had been going on, as frequently happens, and a void of leadership. And it was sad to see. And the church really, I mean, it was cut down to about half of its attendance. And I mean, people, it's a small community, and people have known each other for generations, and just let the devil get in the mix of them, and we're just mad. People were just carnal. And it's not because they liked fighting. They're nice people. I think the devil just got a foothold, and that's what he does. You know, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 13, it talks about the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Pergamos. And in the story of Jesus' letter to Pergamos, he says that Satan has a seat in that church. He's got a seat in that church. Does that ever make you wonder? Wonder where his seat is. Around. Okay, so God's trying to teach us something. He's trying to warn us about something. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in. Okay, that's an attack from without coming in, right? And not sparing the flock. But he says, also of your own selves shall men arise. See, that's attack from within. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You got to know that God hates divisions. I mean, he just can't stand if there are divisions in his body. If any of you have ever experienced health problems, your body's just not working the way it's supposed to work. You don't like that. Who likes that? We are Christ's body. And if we're not all functioning together the way we're supposed to, the Lord doesn't like that a bit. In fact, in my opinion, it really is the only reason to consider exercising church discipline. You say, well, what about issues of just blatant sin? Well, I would argue that blatant sin is a division and a schism in the unity of a body. And God is all about us being united. God is all about us working together. And he's all about us working together without distraction. We've got to be in this together. And so in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, it says this, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And avoid them. And in our day and time, this does seem to be the most effective hindrance to our mission. We just get distracted. Think about it. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we talk about how Jesus physically allowed his body to be broken. And he did it for the specific reason that his spiritual body would be united. And that's what he wants from us. And I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 15, because there's a few principles in Romans 15 that really describe for us very well this idea of how we can preserve unity in the family of God. How can we avoid these distractions from within? The ones that are possibly the most frequent to come against us. And the first thing I want you to understand is in your notes is to be strong. To be strong. Romans 15 and verse number 1 says, "We then that are strong." Okay? And if you want to know what he's talking about, you go back into Romans 14 and the first few verses. It says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And it discusses the characteristics of somebody who's weak in the faith versus somebody who is strong in the faith. And in this discussion, all Christians are characterized in one of the two. Either you're strong or you are weak. And the weak brother, according to Romans 14:3, is one who demonstrates legalism. They put laws and rules around them that they legalistically follow and say, you cannot eat this or you're in sin. And God says, okay, well, your faith is weak, so you're doing that. And the sinful tendency of the weak legalistic brother is they tend to judge the others who don't obey their rules. You ever seen that? But God says those are weak. The ones that are strong, according to the story, are the ones that have more liberty. They're free. I can eat the meat or not eat the meat. I don't want to do it to make you stumble, but I have freedom. I have liberty. But the sinful tendency of the strong, the Bible says, is that they will despise the weak. That's very interesting. I'm going to look at that in just a second. But as we do, I want you to just be asking yourself this question. According to the biblical definitions, which one am I? I mean, don't raise your hand and shout it or nothing, but just consider yourself, which one really am I? Am I really a strong Christian? Or would I be more of a weak Christian according to some of these things? Now, so you need to be strong because the strong take the lead in preserving the unity of the body. That's what strong Christians do. And if you're not actively working to lead unity and peace and harmony in the family, then you're probably still weaker. Okay, so be strong is the first point. The next one is be supportive. It goes on in verse 1 in Romans 15, and it says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." We need to support those who have infirmities or weakness. Literally, the word infirmities only appears here in the Bible. And literally, it just means weaknesses. Let's bear the weaknesses of the weak. Okay? Sounds a little redundant. But I like the word infirmities. I love the way the translators picked that word because it makes me think about a sickness or an illness. And when I think about that, when I think about a person who's sick, right, and therefore because of the sickness, they're more feeble, we don't despise sick people. We help sick people, don't we? I mean, they're sick. They can't help it. So we help them. That's what we do. We get them to doctors. We do what we can. We help them in their homes. We help them with their chores around the house. We make meals for them. We comfort them. We do whatever we can do to help them because they have infirmities. Now, their infirmity may be a burden. They may or may not even realize it. It's certainly a burden to themselves. And sometimes it may be a burden to others. And so in Galatians chapter 6, the first two verses say, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," I could say strong, "restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's," this time, "burdens." Because an infirmity can be a burden. And so fulfill the law of Christ. So we're to bear the infirmities of the weak, going into verse number 2, for his, the weak person's, good to edification. So support the edifice, build him up, help the weak person become strong. So you would agree, right? Strengthening up a weaker brother, that would be for his good, right? Get a yes. Okay, good. And it's probably a little interaction. And it's probably what we would expect the Lord would do, right? Yes. It's exactly what we expect the Lord to do. So we need to be strong and we need to be supportive. And the third thing I want you to see is we need to be selfless. We need to be selfless. Because going back to verse number 1, bear the infirmities of the weak, it says, and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. Now, don't you know that that's hard to pull off these days? You guys know that if you study the church history plan and you come through Revelation 2 and 3, that the last church is the church of Laodicea. And I fully believe that it represents the time in which we live and the overriding characteristic of those that call themselves Christians sadly fall into the category of the Laodiceans. And the very word Laodicea, if you were to translate it, literally means civil rights, the rights of the people. And so in this day and time in which we live, what do you always hear about? I mean, all you hear about is the rights of this one and the rights of this one and another group that doesn't have their rights and my human rights are violated. We hear about children's rights and women's rights and animal rights and gay rights and everybody's got rights. And how dare you talk to me? I have my rights. That's Laodicea. And when that's the prevailing spirit of the day, boy, it sure is hard to decide I'm going to live not to please myself. It talks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, these last days, first five verses. This know also that in the last days, Laodicea, perilous times shall come. For men shall be, here it is, lovers of their own selves. And then it has a really long list of a bunch of bad things. I'm not going to talk about them for now. Goes on and it says in verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, similar to those who cause division, from such turn away. So all this loving of myself and my pleasures and everything else except the Lord and his mission, it makes it hard. And, you know, I'm just kind of a down-to-earth kind of guy. I hope you can relate. But if something makes sense, it's just clear, and you know, I think we just ought to deal with it. I mean, the fact of the matter is, I think, well, I'll just speak for myself, and I think I speak for everybody, but I'll just say it in the first person. I love me. And really, you love you. You do. God knows it. We all love ourselves. If we took a group photo and threw it up on the screen, every one of you would find yourself before you looked for anybody else. You always find yourself. You ever been in a parade? And, you know, they take a picture of the parade and it's just your elbow that's cut off in the newspaper. That's my elbow. You find yourself. You love yourself, man. You work to take care of yourself. You feed yourself. You never miss feeding yourself. That's why God has to tell us as Christians, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't have to tell you love yourself. Love your wives, husbands, as yourselves. It's a problem. We have to fight against it. But we need to be selfless if we're going to be strong and if we're going to promote unity and if we're going to lead in this thing, because the weak need for us to do that. I mean, how are we going to preserve unity if we're first and foremost more interested in ourselves more than others or the greater good, the mission? It goes on and it says, let every one of us rather please his neighbor. So it's not just denying ourselves; it's actually helping the weaker one so that we can all work together. Right? Why would we do that? Well, because the mission's that important. So, when a weaker Christian, play this out with me. When a weaker Christian, legalistic, judgmental, still growing in the faith, needs time to take to grow, when a weaker Christian starts to stand for the Lord, and they start to stand, they start to go out, they're going to build walls, they're going to expand their borders, they're going to take the word of God, they're going to try and make disciples in new places. When they begin to get involved in ministry, what happens? Well, opposition starts to come, just like in Nehemiah. And when opposition starts to come his way, he's still weak. He's not that strong in the faith yet. He's not strong enough to see all the examples of the Old Testament and to understand the faithfulness of God. He doesn't have enough time walking with the Lord and to trust him just at his word. So he needs your support, strong believer. He needs you to help him to make it through it, right? Ephesians chapter 4 starts out this way, and I love it, where he tells us that we need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. What is the vocation? Well, the vocation is our job. What is our job? Well, we've only been given one job. It's the Great Commission. We need to walk worthy of that vocation. Literally, from Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the mystery of the body, how the Jews and Gentiles are all in it together. And he goes on and he says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because if we don't endeavor to do it, if we don't work at he doesn't say create the unity of the Spirit. You already have the unity of the Holy Spirit. I say it this way to people when I'm teaching them. If the Holy Spirit lives in me, because I'm saved. And if the Holy Spirit lives in you because you're saved, the Holy Spirit ought to be able to get along with himself. He ought to be able to get along with himself. So if I can't get along with you, one of us is messed up. And we might both be messed up, but we're both not tracking with the Lord. But we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because if we don't, then Ephesians 4:27 kicks in and we give place to the devil. You see how the devil works his way in and in the midst of us all causes these divisions and distractions so that we ultimately don't get the great and large work done. But here's the tricky part. When a weaker Christian tends to get nervous, they respond in the flesh, often manifests itself in legalistic judgment of others. That then triggers and upsets the stronger Christians, because a lot of times those of us that would consider ourselves stronger, we've already dealt with the issues of legalism and liberty. We're past that. We're done with that. We've been in that. We're sick of that. We don't want to go back to that anymore. And when it sneaks its way back in and that stuff just swirls around us again, what do? We're like, ugh! And we despise it. We just despise it. Well, the Bible says, don't do that. If you're really strong, don't despise the weak. Don't despise them. They're just doing what they do. But rather help them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Like it says in Romans 14:3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So to be a strong Christian in these last days, you have to be able to stand against the current of selfishness that's pervasive in our world today. I haven't really discussed this with your pastor. If he thinks this is different than what I say right now, I just want you to know I should have ran this by you, brother. Go with what he says and forget me, okay? But let me just throw something out here for you. Now you're interested, right? You're really interested in what I'm going to teach different. Okay, in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse number 10, the letter is written to the church in Philadelphia. And it makes this statement in verse number 10. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I have frequently heard that taught, that the hour of temptation represents the tribulation, and that that's a great verse to prove that the church goes out before the tribulation. I personally don't ascribe to that. I personally think that in the chronology of the commentary that's given in Revelation, the Philadelphian church age that helped preserve God's word and kept the word of his patience, he kept them from the next time frame on the calendar, which I consider to be the Laodicean church period, which would be then called the hour of temptation. I think the Laodicean church period is the hour of temptation. I mean, just look around. The temptations are everywhere, and the fact that you have a supercomputer in your pocket that's probably stronger than the one they put the first man on the moon with, and you have the whole world of the internet available at your fingertips, and all of the sin that goes with it, and the temptations, and all of the things. This is the hour of temptation. And the temptation is me, mine, more, now, quicker, faster, better, more expensive, more fun, hurry up, now. That's the temptation. That's where we live. And we have to stand against that. Okay, I got one last one. We're done. Be Spirit-filled. Back in Romans 15, down to verse number 5, it talks about how we need to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. According to Christ Jesus. I just remind you about Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about having Christ's mind, being like-minded. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What exactly does that mean? Well, if you continue in Philippians 2, it talks about being humble. He said he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. And that attitude and that behavior of humble service and the mind of Christ, the Spirit-filled life, results in God getting the glory, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. See, this is the only way that we can stand. This is the only way we're going to get this work done. What we have in front of us is a great and a large work, and it's too great to do alone, and it's too great to do distracted. If we went back to Nehemiah, and if you were to look, and we don't need to take the time to actually look there, but in chapter number 6, we have some more distractions. And in verse number 3, it's interesting, it says, "And I sent messengers on them saying, I am doing a great work." So they wanted to partner. The enemy said, "Hey, let's go in and let's partner with them and mess them up." And so Nehemiah sends back messengers unto them saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" We have to set priorities. We have to stay focused on the great work that we're doing. Go down to verse number 9 of chapter 6. And he prays for God to strengthen the hands of those that are working. And ultimately in verse number 15, it says, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. If you continue reading in Nehemiah, you go to chapter number 7, and what do you have? Just lists of names after names after names of people who returned to Jerusalem after the captivity. Spiritually speaking, lists of names of people from all over the world that ultimately make it to the new Jerusalem after being held in captive to this evil world. Listen, y'all, this is a really, really important thing that we're involved in. And thank God for each and every one of you and every single part that you do, every role that you play, everything that you're a part of. Okay, we're putting together the sword. This is such an outstanding endeavor. But like Pastor Brian talked about, and like we will talk about tomorrow if you come back, is it's not enough just to have it. You know how it is. It's not enough to have your Bible sitting on your shelf. We got to get it out there, and we got to communicate it to people. And so that's what we're going to talk about next time. Let me just pray, and I'll be done. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much.